Well, good evening. This evening we're starting a new series of studies in the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, the church at Colossae. And as we get into this study, I'm sure it will be a blessing. All of the studies in God's Word are blessing, but some of these epistles are just so tremendously practical. And I've gotten a lot of good feedback with Philippians. A lot of people were really encouraged through that study. The other books as well, but especially Philippians. Hopefully Colossians and our study in it will not disappoint. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these letters are preserved, that these opportunities for teaching and instruction and encouragement and direction in your word were preserved by your grace and your providence, that we might come and study them, not just as letters from one man to a church, but as the inspired word of God. God breathed as you inspired those that wrote it down. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us and inspire our hearts, fill our hearts with your spirit, and give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding to receive these things, that we might live our lives in obedience to you and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Colossians, you know, the theme of this book is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. The supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Like so many of the epistles, each of them have a theme because they were written for a specific purpose. But let's talk a little bit about Colossae. Colossae was a small town in the beautiful Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, in what is today modern-day Turkey. It was one of three cities, Laodicea and Hierapolis being the other two, that were located along the chalk-filled Lycus River. Now, the Greek word for Colossae means monstrosities. Perhaps you've heard the term colossus. Colossae is the Greek word for monstrosities, and it may refer to its very interesting geological chalk formations that could be perceived to be monstrosities along the river. It was a city of Phrygia, that's the region, located very near to Laodicea, only about 12 miles away, in the Roman province of Asia, again, Western Turkey. Now, Paul passed through this region on his third missionary journey on his way to Ephesus. It's recorded in Acts chapters 18 and 19. He may have visited Colossae, but it seems, he seems to indicate in this book, in this letter, that he had never really been there before. And that's an interesting thing because Paul, well, he wrote the epistle to the Romans, although he had not been to Rome as far as we know at that time. But most of the time when he wrote epistles, he wrote them to groups of people in a church that he either had visited, planted, or knew very well. That's not the case here. And as a result, this book, as we'll see, is really a tribute to missionary outreach because of how the church was planted. We'll talk a little bit more about this. So the missionaries from Ephesus were very, very successful in reaching this entire province, we learn in Acts chapter 19. And it's possible that this and the other six churches of the Revelation, of course, you know, were founded by Ephesian missionaries. Ephesus is one of the seven churches, but that the other six and this church in Colossae were all planted by Ephesian missionaries that went out from their home church to plant other churches in other cities in Western Turkey. Now, there was a man named Epaphras, and he's mentioned in this book. He was imprisoned with Paul at Rome, or at least staying with him at this time. He may have founded this church. In fact, every indication seems to be that Epaphras was the missionary that Ephesus sent out to plant this church, maybe even some others. But that's so encouraging. When God calls a man or men and women to go and to plant a church to reach people with the truth of the gospel that have never received it before or really need to be instructed in it properly, it's so encouraging to see that God will use men and women in this way. If we allow him to, he'll take our lives and use us in amazing ways. You know, church planting isn't something I'm expert in. I just, you know, the Lord called a few of us. Some of us, or most of us, I guess, who were involved in the planting. are still here at the church, but we kind of just stepped out and said, you know, Lord, what do you want to do? And God showed us what he wanted to do, and here we are. So I can't say that I have any great knowledge as to how to church plant. I just know that when you're doing a work for God, you listen to God's voice, you do what he's telling you to do, and you're faithful with it, regardless of the results. So Epaphras was a man like this, and he may have, as we said, have founded this church. He's mentioned in Philemon as well, I believe. But anyway, it was while Paul was imprisoned in Rome that he wrote this epistle in 62 AD. He also wrote the letters to the Philippians, which we just studied, to the Ephesians, which we studied before that, and to Philemon, which we haven't gotten to just yet, while he was imprisoned in Rome. So Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon written at the same time as the epistle to the Colossians. This epistle shares many similarities in style and in content with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So if you think back to our study before Philippians, there'll be a lot of common themes. Same part of the world, very, very similar area, similar people in that sense. But also the letter deals with a lot of the same topics because it was dealing with the same region of the known world at that time. So it also seems that both of those letters, the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, that both of them were delivered by a man named Tychicus on the same journey. And so both of these letters brought one for one church or group of churches. Ephesians was written to a group of churches, and certainly you have now this letter as well. There seems to be other letters that are mentioned, and we'll talk more about that as we get into this study. But the main purpose of this writing was to encourage this Gentile church with the precious truths of the gospel. Very simple letter, but a very important letter, very instructive. In fact, while his epistles to the Corinthians and the Galatians, which we studied here as well, were corrective, this letter was designed to be instructive. And I don't know about you, but I'd always rather be instructed than corrected, huh? You know, I mean, sometimes we need correction. But to be honest, if you give me a choice, I would rather be... Let me just fix this. I look like it's staying up. There we go. Sorry. I would rather be instructed than corrected, if that's possible. But when we need correction, God gives us correction. So that's this letter, very instructive. However, like those epistles, that is the epistles to the Corinthians and the Galatians, this letter seems to have been written to address specific false teachings as well. Paul had to contend with a lot of different false teachings at this time. You had Jewish legalism, which we'll talk a little bit about in a minute. You had pre-Gnosticism, that is this mysticism that was rampant throughout the known world at that time. So there were a lot of different things that Paul had to contend with, because people would hear a little of the gospel, and then they would combine it with other types of religion, some pagan, Jewish, and some mystic thinking that would corrupt the church and even corrupt the gospel. So that was a problem, and Paul addresses that. It's directed against those who attempted to combine mysticism and asceticism with Christianity. That is that idea of, you know, you're going and you're living on a mountain somewhere and communing with God. I always think about the Beatles and the Marahishni yoga, yogi, that guru that was, you know, so influential in the lives of the Beatles, and the transcendental meditation. I always think about, when I think about those types of mysticism and asceticism, I always think about that kind of stuff, which every once in a while sort of comes back up in culture, you know? It seems to still be popular in some parts of the world, but not so much around here as much now. Definitely in the 70s it was. But it's always these mystic arts and this mystic way of thinking that creeps its way into the church when people are just not satisfied with the truth. They seem to think they want more or something in addition to the truth. So it's directed against those that would do that. These Gnostics are actually correctly called pre-Gnostics, because Gnosticism hadn't actually coalesced as of yet, but these pre-Gnostics promised a higher spiritual life and a deeper insight into the world of spirits. And so that's what they were promising. And Paul argues against such teaching, showing that they already had everything they needed in Christ. The argument of the Gnostic or the pre-Gnostic was, well, that's good, but you need more, some hidden knowledge. In fact, the word Gnostic simply means to know, to be in the know, to know something. Secret knowledge. They were all about secret knowledge. You know, there's a lot of weird cultish behavior in our culture where people do these things and they kind of bring you in, but they only give you a little bit of knowledge, and then they give you a little by little. I know that all of these different weird groups. What's that? Dianetics, L. Ron Hubbard thing. You know, Scientology. That whole thing is very similar in that sense. That idea. It's very Gnostic. It's the idea that there's this hidden knowledge, this secret knowledge. Even Freemasonry adopts and embraces some degree of that. Why is it that people can't just be content with the simple truths of the gospel and salvation? What is it that they need some secret knowledge to make themselves feel either important or valued? So the book of Colossians says it straight out. We're going to get into this. I know next week we will. This idea of like Christ, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ, sufficiency of Christ. You don't need more than him. And he's supreme over all of these different ideas and philosophies. And so that's why this letter is so important. It helps us to see the simplicity of the gospel and yet the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in the gospel. That needs to be our focus. Can you ever really exhaust the knowledge of God in his word? And yet these people would come along and say, that's great, but you need more. You need this hidden knowledge. So Paul had to contend with these people, and he argues against it, showing them again that Christ was sufficient. They had everything they needed in Christ. Now, he also addresses another group of people in this letter. I've mentioned them already, the Jewish legalists. They sought to draw disciples away from the simplicity of the gospel by getting them involved in a law relationship with God, sort of reverting back to Judaism, rules, regulations, ritual, and Paul had to deal with them as well. A lot of different competing philosophies and religions for these Gentile Christians who had come to know Christ but could easily be corrupted by these philosophies and religions. So one of the things you need to know is that Antiochus the Great had relocated 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon or Mesopotamia into these areas of Turkey, Lydia and Phrygia. And this is a few hundred years before Paul is writing this. But the idea is that during the Greek Empire, shortly after Alexander the Great, these rulers looked to try to move these Jews into this area. They wanted to create sort of a melting pot many times within their cultures. And what they did, they relocated 2,000 Jewish families. Now, why is that important? Well, because they had great influence in that area as a result. There were many Jews there in that area. In fact, they were wealthy, and their wealth had encouraged Palestinian Jews to travel to this area of the world in Phrygia to share in their prosperity. Nothing like prosperity to bring in immigrants, right? And so that was the idea. That was what was going on. It has been estimated that possibly 50,000 Jews were living in this area at this time. So imagine that. Paul is ministering to people with Greek philosophy on one side and Jewish ritual and religion on the other. There were a lot of opportunities for people to be corrupted from the truth. So it explains this letter and its purpose. Now, Epaphras, the man we believe planted this church, he may have traveled to Rome specifically to seek Paul's counsel regarding these heresies. As a church planter, as a missionary, he needed some counsel, some advice. He went right to the guy himself, the Apostle Paul. And that's how Paul knew what was happening in this church at this time. Paul's epistle consists of two distinct parts. There's a doctrinal section, that's chapters 1 and 2, and a practical section, that's chapters 3 and 4. This evening, we find ourselves getting into the doctrinal section, that is the correct teaching that Paul wanted to share with them. And in dealing with Christian doctrine, the first thing Paul does, though, is greet his brothers in the church. So let's look at the greeting. And you can learn a lot about why a letter is written and to whom it's written and the purpose of it, even just looking at the greeting. For example, he writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Some manuscripts add, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the greeting there, and it reveals to us something, and it reveals to us something important. Here he is speaking with authority in a church that he had more than likely never visited. There were times when Paul would write differently. He would write as a bondservant. Paul, a servant, a bondservant. The idea of being a slave. There are times when he stressed his service over his authority. But here, he stresses his authority. Again, with all of that false teaching, you can understand why. His authority in Colossae, even though he had not planted this church, even though he had not perhaps visited this church, still was without question because he is Paul the Apostle. In fact, he planted and helped to plant the church in Ephesus, which more than likely sent out Epaphras that planted the church in Colossae. So there's clearly an authority that Paul has. He's not flaunting that authority, but he's exercising it to protect this church. He tells them there that he was called and sent out by who? By God, by the will of God, not by a church, not by an organization. He's sent out by God. Just a side note here, when a missionary is sent out by a church, all the church is doing is acknowledging that God is sending them out. Because if the church is sending them out, there's no hope. Because the church, apart from God's will in Christ, just can't, you know, nothing's going to happen. Okay, nothing's going to happen. No church is going to make anything happen just because they want to. You know, I probably shouldn't say this, but so what, I will. I see a lot in the whole culture today, I see a lot of churches looking to expand their footprint. And they do this through a various number of means. They have multi-locations, or sometimes they have situations where they, you know, sort of live stream their service in a large geographic area. And I understand it's a good business model. I just forgot to remember that the church is a business, I guess. I mean, that's just not how I look at it. It's not what the scripture teaches. But I say that because as a business model, it makes sense. But as a church model, it's not biblical. When you look at the church in the New Testament, all of these little locations, sometimes these churches were very small, but they were bodies of believers brought together for fellowship and for family. They were brought together for a purpose. And that's my concern. Can I share that with you? Because I don't know how you do that spread out too wide like that. I'm not saying it's not effective as a business model. I just don't think it's effective as a church model. Because quite frankly, when you speak to some of the people that attend churches like that, you see that they have a very shallow relationship with Christ. Oftentimes, and it's more often the case. Listen, I've been doing this over 30 years. And I've learned and to recognize when someone has a deep relationship with Christ and when they don't. And when someone doesn't, it's because there's sin in their lives generally, and there's a lack of obedience, or maybe just a lack of good instruction and teaching, or discipleship. And I understand how that happens in a business model where it's about moving bodies and bringing in more and more people. And so I say that because, you know, Paul was sent out, but did you notice that Paul ordained elders and leaders and sent out missionaries and pastors and raised people up? And Paul, wow, I mean, he had influence in the first century church from north of Jerusalem all the way to Rome. But as far as I can tell, he never pastored more than one church at one time. He raised people up to do that. And I see that, and I recognize that, and I see that that's the model that is utilized. You can argue that it's outdated, but I consider what happened in the first century to be a move of God's Holy Spirit. So when a church decides they're going to do something, we're going to, you know, enlarge our footprint or do things in a certain way, you know, if they're doing it, it's their idea, and it's a business model, and it's a fleshly model, and it's not a spiritual model, how successful can it be? Not at all, really. That would be true if we did it or we did something apart from God's will. We have to follow God's leading. And Paul tells them flat out, I'm an apostle, a missionary. That's what the word means, one who is sent. I'm sent out, but I'm sent out by the will of God. I'm sent out by the will of God. He was sent to plant churches and to encourage believers and to raise up elders and pastors and create small groups of believers, many times in house churches, for their edification. That's the goal, not size of church, depth of commitment to Christ, discipleship. That's the goal. That's how we measure, quote unquote, a success of a church plant. All right, so Paul, by the will of God and by Jesus himself, planted churches and encouraged believers. He stressed his authority in the church over his service to them in this letter, and he mentioned his fellow laborer, Timothy. That's another thing I think is very important. There isn't a healthy church that exists where one guy or one woman or one person does it all. It's always a team effort. Any good, healthy church has a list of leaders and servants and people serving in the church, not just one person. Paul was always mentioning Timothy and others that ministered and co-labored with him. He mentioned his fellow laborer, Timothy. By the way, he included Timothy in the greeting of 6 of his 13 epistles, wrote 2 of these epistles directly to him, and specifically mentioned him in an additional 2 epistles. So Timothy was a large part of the ministry of Paul in the first century, his ministry. He's also mentioned by the unknown writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, which some believe Paul wrote. I don't, but he's mentioned a lot. That's the point. And isn't it a good thing that Paul raised up others that were younger than him so that when he went on to be with the Lord through martyrdom, there were others to carry on the work. And guess what? Guess why we're here? Because we didn't put all of our hopes in one man or one organization as a church. We followed the will of God as Christians, and God continues to move by the power of his Spirit to reach people's hearts. Amen? Amen. Please don't think that I'm being negative. I'm just concerned about the state of the church. I've read an article this week. It was talking about the fact that the church as we know it is dead. That's what the title of the article was. The church as we know it, that progressive churches have realized that you really can't have a church anymore of people coming together, you know, in real life, like face to face. You got to accept the fact that now the church is streaming services and YouTube videos and online. And I looked up the definition of the Greek word ekklesia for church, and it basically talked about the idea of people coming out of their homes. It specifically mentioned that, by the way, out of their homes for a public assembly, for a public gathering to be together. So if the church as we know it is dead, well, that's the definition in Greek of church, ekklesia. So I'm very concerned about that. We should not abandon or forsake the gathering of ourselves, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 10. We should not abandon that. In fact, we abandon the church model of the New Testament if we exchange it for a business model for this millennium. Okay? That's why I mentioned that. So he writes to his brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, he personally addressed this letter to the individuals in the church and not to the church. Notice that he didn't say to the church at Colossae. I wanted to point that out. That's important. He said, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. It's written to individuals. I've shared this so many times, but it's so true. We're not called to just teach the Bible. We're called to teach people the Bible. It's about people. It's about reaching people. And when Paul wrote letters, he wrote letters to people, not just to churches. And if sometimes he was a little less personal, it was because it was a letter that was a circular letter that was meant to be read to many churches. And so it wasn't addressed to specific individuals, but it was addressed to groups of individuals. The church, and I remember this in Sunday school growing up, the Sunday school teacher taught us correctly that the church isn't a building. It's not an organization. It's a group of people. And this is what we see here. Paul acknowledges that. He recognizes that. He addresses this letter to the individuals in the church, not to a church building or organization. And I like the fact that he acknowledges their faithfulness to believe the gospel and to live their lives accordingly. He says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Again, not a corrective epistle. He's encouraging them in their faith. And of course, as is always the case, Paul extended God's grace and peace to them. Because God's grace must always precede his peace, he says grace and peace. You have to experience the grace of God to have peace with God. And the reason he extended these greetings, it was common in Greek to say to someone grace in Greek, and in Hebrew you would say shalom or peace, and they still do today. This was Paul's trademark greeting. He used it in every one of his epistles. When he wrote to Timothy, I believe he added mercy, but grace and peace are always mentioned. So now he gets into a part of the letter where he thanks God. He thanks God for these brothers in the church. He's so thankful for them. I have to mention it again. You have to see the heart of Paul. It's the heart of Christ. It was always focused on people, not on numbers of people, not on moving people in and out of a facility, not on groups of people, not on head counts, but on individuals. He's thankful for these people. He knows of them, and yet he's so thankful. Look what he says, and I'll read verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6, where Paul commends their fellowship. He says in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." Now, in opening, he's made it clear. He's commending their faith and their love. Now, though they had never met, as far as we know, he and his missionary team, he and his ministry team, were faithfully praying for them. They were praying for people. They were praying for people they had never met, praying for people they had only heard about. You know, there's a church in Colossae now. And they would say, "Wow, that's amazing. How did it happen?" Well, Epaphras went there, he shared the gospel, and now there's a church there, and in Laodicea, and in Smyrna, and in Sardis, and they would talk about all of the churches that had been planted. And Paul's response to this wasn't to say, "You know what, maybe I should add to my title of apostle, bishop." You know, which by the way, bishop just is a word, episkopos in the Greek, which means overseer. It's the title that's used today to indicate something more than that, but actually that's all it means. Paul didn't try to take credit for this. Paul didn't try to put this on his resume. All he wanted to do was pray for these people. He was thrilled that they were there worshiping God. And again, you see the heart of Paul. This fellowship had a reputation for being both faithful to God and loving to others. I want to stress that. Look at verse 4. This is so important. You talk about success for a church plant. These are the two things you want to see in a church. A good church, you want to see these two things. It says, "Because we have heard," what had they heard of? What was their reputation? "Your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." I would say those two things are the distinguishing characteristic, that is, the distinguishing characteristics of a good and healthy church. I'm just going to turn this up a little bit. I need a little amplification there. When we have these two elements in a church, faith in Christ and love for others, what else is there? Really, what else is there? What else do you need? You're faithful to Christ, right? You love Christ. And there are faithful fellowships that stress your relationship with God. And I'm glad for that. And there are loving fellowships that stress your relationship with others. And I'm so happy about that too. But if you're a church that's just stressing one and not the other, you're off balance. If all you're talking about is your relationship with God, oh, we have a relationship with God, but there are people in your neighborhood that have needs or people that you're aware of, even within the fellowship, whose needs are not being met, then that's not right. That's off. And if you're loving everybody, you know, you have loving fellowships, they stress your relationship with others. Oh, love everyone. Here we go. Let's take care of these people. Let's do this for that group. Let's take care of them. Let's take care of these people. But they never really talk to the people about their relationship with God. Then that's a church that's out of balance. That's a church that's off. And that's why he mentions these two things, because this was a really well-balanced church. They were faithful in that they stressed their relationship with God, and they were loving in that they stressed their relationship with others. And I would think that that's the gold standard for us to follow. He also acknowledges that their salvation is the result of their belief in the gospel. Let's be clear. We're saved because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, look what this says here. It's very clear. In verse 5, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you." See, it's the gospel that brings about that faith. Their salvation is the result of their belief in the gospel. Their faith in God and their love for others were the fruit of this heavenly hope. They had a heavenly hope, a hope in eternity in Christ. And because of that, the fruit of that faith were the things that made this church a great church to attend and be a part of. The fact that they had faith in God and love for others was the fruit of this heavenly hope. This heavenly hope was revealed by the Spirit and the truth of the gospel. So, when you preach the truth of the gospel from God's word, you can expect that it's going to be a faithful fellowship that receives it, a loving fellowship that receives it. If you preach the truth of God's word and the gospel, the end result should be a fellowship that's well balanced in stressing the relationship that people should have with God and also with others by loving them and caring for them. So how do we get there? Preach the gospel. You can stress that those things are important, but if you preach the gospel, you won't have to stress it. The natural fruit or supernatural fruit in the lives of the hearers of the gospel and the teachings of the word of God will be to be the kinds of people that Paul talks about fellowshipping here in Colossae. So that's a great point to stress for people planting churches or doing ministry. If you want to be balanced, you have to be in God's word. Now here he testifies also to God's powerful working, not just in the church, but in the world. Look at verse 6, the latter part. He said, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So you see, Paul shares that Epaphras was a big part of why this church was successful and why they were doing so well in Christ. Here he's testifying to God's powerful working in the world. Now listen, he mentions that the known world had been reached. Notice he says it this way. He says, all over the world, the gospel, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Now think about this. In just 32 years after Christ's death and resurrection, the world was being reached with the gospel. 32 years later, he was saying all over the world. How did that happen? Well, Paul was a really spectacular person. He was able to, you know, go on these circuit preaching tours and reach so many different places. No. The way the world was reached, it was reached because men like Paul, and Paul was only one of the apostles, went out and preached the gospel, planted churches, and raised up others to do likewise. And because others went out and preached like Epaphras, there were these churches popping up everywhere. Now, I remember when I first got involved with Calvary Chapel, mid-80s, there were not so many churches here on the East Coast. There still aren't a ton of churches here on the East Coast. That is Calvary Chapel churches, part of the Calvary Chapel affiliation. But I do remember that in the 80s and 90s, churches started to be planted out here. And everyone was excited because, you know, Pastor Chuck and other Calvary pastors were on the radio. And everyone wanted a Calvary Chapel in their neighborhood so that they could attend. They'd listen to Pastor Chuck. They liked the verse-by-verse teaching. And not that there weren't good churches out here, but to be honest, not just within evangelical churches, but many churches had given up the verse-by-verse, book-by-book, you know, teaching of the Word of God. In fact, when Pastor Chuck first started teaching and got into the ministry, he was a part of a ministry that didn't do that. And he started doing that. And because he embraced that, the movement began in that concept of teaching God's word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So it was still sort of coming into its own in some ways at that point. And I remember here on the East Coast, I would hear, oh, you know, did you hear there's a Calvary Chapel in Old Bridge, or there's a Calvary Chapel in Philadelphia, or there's a Calvary Chapel here or there. And we were really excited because it was neat to see these churches, some small, some large, some medium-sized, popping up where the believers were growing in the grace of God and in faith through the teaching of God's word. And that's what was happening in the early church. That was one of the significant telltale signs that the Spirit was moving in the world, is that churches were growing up everywhere. They're popping up everywhere. And you know, I get a little concerned because I'm not so sure that that's the goal anymore. I think many times, following that business model, the goal seems to create to be to create large churches. And if it's too far away, well, then we'll create a satellite for you to go to, so there doesn't have to be a local church. I am a firm believer that the New Testament preaches this idea of planting churches with leaders to reach people on a personal level. I know it's passé, and maybe I'm overreacting to that article I read this week, but the church as we know it is not dead. Amen? Whatever they're describing probably isn't church by definition. So what we do what the Spirit leads us to do, what Paul did, what others did. And I can remember in the 80s and 90s, it was such an exciting time to see churches popping up like that. And I hope we see that happen again. I really do. But here we are studying about this and realizing that God was working powerfully in the world then. And we'd like to see him continue to work powerfully in the world today. The good news of God's grace is to all men, Jews and Gentiles. And it was changing lives. That's another thing, another hallmark, another thing to hold on to. When you see a church ministering in an area, a local church ministering to people, lives should be changed. If it's just a club or a concert or a place to go or a really hip and cool place to be, and lives aren't being changed, can you really say it's a church? Lives must be changed. By the way, we need to be changed, don't we, into the image of Christ. So changed lives, local churches, church bodies, faithful fellowships, faithful to God and their relationship with God, faithful to reach out to the needs of others and meet them. These are the kinds of things that we look at in the book here that we're studying, the letter of Paul to the Colossians. These are the things he holds up and that he's thankful for. These are the things he's praising God for as he thanks God for these brothers in this church. This is, again, the gold standard. These are the things we want to hold up as the most important things. Not how many services do we have on a Sunday or how many people attend our fellowship at our church organization. These are the things we need to be mostly concerned about. And I love the fact that Paul makes that clear. And this book is so helpful in seeing that clearly. So, of course, they were just a small part of all that God was doing throughout the world. This little church in Colossae, just like we're just a small part here at Calvary Chapel in Passaic. We're just a small part of what God is doing in the world. We don't need to be a big part of what God is doing in the world. God has a lot of different works that he's working in and through. We're just called to be faithful to the part he's called us to play. And that's the point he makes. They were just a small part of what God was doing. I love the fact that he says it this way. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. See, God's grace and the gospel will do the work. You don't need to do the work. We just need to be faithful to allow God to do the work through the power of his Spirit. Amen? And he mentions Epaphras. You learned it from Epaphras. Now, they had been reached with the gospel, again, through the efforts of, as far as we can tell, at least one missionary, maybe more. You know, we've been very fortunate over the years to see missionaries go out from this church a week, 2 weeks at a time, sometimes months, in some cases permanently, to go to a mission field where God has called them and to make a difference there where God has called them to be. And I hope we continue to send out missionaries in this way, in various ways, whether it's to plant churches in the area, which we've done, or to plant churches and reach out to people groups throughout the world, which we've also contributed to. God's done the work. We've just been faithful to co-labor as he's led us. And so Epaphras, he was probably sent out from the church, as I've said, from the church in Ephesus when Paul was there. He had traveled to Rome to consult with Paul as to how best serve this fellowship. His focus is, how do I best serve these people? Should that not be your pastor's highest goal? The pastor of any church should be asking this question, probably more than any other, and maybe only this one. How can we better serve and minister to the people that God has sent us? Now, would I be faithful to my call as the pastor of this church if my concern was not how can we better serve the people that God has sent to this fellowship, and rather, how can we reach more and more people? Or how can we reach other people? Oh, I want to reach other people. I want to reach more people. But my primary concern is us, the people who are here. How can we, you know, become more well-known, or how can we do this, or how can we do that, or how can we make a name for ourselves? When we take that and that becomes more important than serving the body of believers that God has sent our way, we're out of balance. We're off base. Is it any wonder why when we adopt these business models, we don't make a dent in the culture? Lives aren't changed. Now, he was a prayer warrior. Okay? That is, not just Paul, Epaphras. He was a prayer warrior as well. We'll talk more about him when we get to chapter 4. But notice it says there, it says, you learned it from Epaphras, that is the gospel, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. This was a man who was concerned, so concerned for these people that he traveled to Rome to get some advice and counsel as to how to be a better pastor or better leader. By the way, when I go to conferences, that's ultimately what I go to the conference for. I want someone to talk to me about being able to be more effective in my call as a leader, as a pastor. That's why. And if it's not about that, if it's about church growth or how to, you know, increase your revenue and those types of things, I'm not going to attend that conference. So this is a man we can hold up in high esteem, a man named Epaphras, who is faithful. Most people probably never heard of him, but we have. He was a prayer warrior, a faithful servant of three churches, we'll find out in the later study. Three churches he served. He may have been an itinerant pastor going to those different churches that I mentioned in this area. Okay, so now the last part we want to deal with before we close this evening is Paul had commended their fellowship, but now he encourages their fellowship. Verses 9 through 14. I want to read it in its entirety, and then we'll go back over it. For this reason, now for what reason? For the reason that they were a faithful church and that they had love in the Spirit, and Epaphras had shared all the truth of what a wonderful church this was, and it must have been a wonderful church to attend, as many were at that time. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that's a lot, and we'll go over it again closer, but I just wanted to read it in its entirety because you need to see he is really encouraging this fellowship. They were a good fellowship. First thing he does, he shares his prayers for them. I've been praying for you guys, Paul would say. And we see here that though they had only heard of this church, he and his missionary team were faithfully praying for them. You know, there are a lot of churches I've never visited, and a lot of places I've never visited, and a lot of people I've never met. But there's nothing stopping me or you or any of us from praying for them and for their needs, that God would do all of these wonderful things. And one of the things he prayed for, and look at it in the latter part of verse 9, he said, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So essentially, he's praying that they would know God's will, praying that they would know the will of God. Now, here's the beauty of this. If you're concerned about someone, you know, I'm really concerned about Joe. I'm not sure he's making a good decision. And I talked to him. I don't know what he's thinking. The best way to pray, Lord, I pray that you show Joe God's will, your will. Because once he knows the will of God, you don't have to worry about the decision he's going to make. Because if he's a Christian and he loves God, he's going to do what God tells him. Pray that God would reveal his will. Not what he should do. You don't know what he should do, but God does, and God has his will for that man's life. Pray for that individual. Pray for that woman, that person who's maybe in need of making good decisions. Pray that they would know God's will. That's what he does. Now, this is something that God must communicate to us. It is spiritually discerned as we listen to him. And it's learned through submission and obedience. It's not going to be learned by the person who's disobeying God. But that's what he prays for. He also prays, of course, that they would live lives of obedience. Look at verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. That in brief is obedience. Obeying God, doing what you know God has called you to do. So first you need to know God's will. If you don't know God's will, how are you going to obey God's will, right? So let's say you pray for, we'll use this hypothetical person, Joe. Okay, so I prayed that Joe would know God's will. So then Joe comes back and says, you know, the Lord is really showing me that he wants me to go and start this ministry. Well then, great, he knows God's will. Now you can pray that he'll be obedient. Because so many things can get in the way of Joe or anyone else going and actually doing the thing that God has called them to do. Or just to be obedient and please God with their lives. If you have disobedience in your life, you're not pleasing God. And if you're not pleasing God, how are you going to be blessed? So why does he pray? That they would know God's will. Then he prays that they would live lives of obedience. And of course, this is the result of God's Spirit working in and through us. And this results in our growing closer to God. He goes on in verse 11 to pray for that very thing, that they would be empowered by God. Because he says in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Listen, if you're not strengthened by the Spirit, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord. Okay, first of all, knowing God's will requires the discernment of the Spirit. Obeying God's will requires obedience to the Spirit, and that's something that's spiritually discerned, and it's an empowering of the Spirit that enables you to do what God has told you to do. Because if God doesn't empower you and anoint you by his Spirit, you can't do it even though you know you want to do it and you'd like to do it. If God's Spirit is not in your life, you won't do it. So what does he pray for? I want them to know God's will. I want them to obey God's will and do what God has called them to do. And I want them to be empowered by you, Lord, so that they can do it. He is the source of all of our strength, and he enables us to follow his will, but also to patiently endure trials and difficult circumstances, deal with difficult people. And so what a beautiful prayer. Can I encourage you? Pray this way for people. If you don't know what to pray for, or maybe it's someone you don't know, this happens to me. People will come up to me at a service or at the end of a service, or I'll meet someone. They say, Pastor, could you pray for me? I don't know the person. I just met them, right? They haven't really told me anything about their life. I don't know what their needs are unless they've told me, and many times they don't. So you know what I do? I go to the script right here. I pray for these three things. Actually, there's four. We'll talk about the fourth in a minute. I pray that they know God's will, that they live lives of obedience, they'd be empowered by God. And then I also pray the fourth thing that Paul mentions. I pray that they'd be filled with joy in all these things. That they'd be filled with joy. That is, that they would be pleased as they please God. That they'd be filled with the joy, the fruit of the Spirit, as they follow his call for their lives. Look what it says there. He says, and, in the latter part of verse 11, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. So, joy. A great way to pray for people you may not know very well, or even pray for people you do know very well. Finally, he shares the truth with them. What's the truth? Well, look at the latter part of verse 12. It says it there. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the Father has qualified us. He has. He's qualified us for heaven. How has he done that? Well, through Jesus Christ. The Father has qualified us for heaven and his eternal blessings. We're qualified to receive God's blessings in Christ. He's rescued us from hell and his eternal wrath, as well as the kingdom of Satan, which is mentioned there. Think about it. You've been saved. Well, what have I been saved from? You've been saved from hell, the wrath of God, and the kingdom of Satan. That's saved. You're truly saved from a lot. If you can be in this world today And know this, and this is true for every Christian, every believer who's put their faith in Jesus Christ, the cross, and the empty tomb. You've been rescued from hell, that is, you'll never go there. Rescued from his eternal wrath, that is, you'll never experience God's wrath, only his grace. And the kingdom of Satan can't do anything to you because you're in the kingdom of light. In fact, it mentions it there, the fact that he has brought us into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. That's so important that we understand that. That's why we're saved, what we're saved for. We've talked about what we're saved from. Well, this is what we're saved for. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's brought us into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ. So saved from, saved for. And only through Jesus Christ can we have this relationship with God. We know this, but the world needs to know this. The world needs to know this, those that don't know him. And unfortunately, many in the church, quote unquote, may be defined a little differently than we would. But there are many that attend churches today that need to know this. They don't know this. That's so sad. They don't know what they're saved from, and they don't know what they're saved for, because they haven't been told. Only through Christ Jesus can we have this relationship with God. We're redeemed. Amen? Look what he says. We have redemption. What does redemption mean? I'll put it in terms every one of us can understand. He paid off all of our debts and set us free from our bonds. He paid off all of our debts and set us free from our bonds. Just imagine, to put it in our perspective that we can understand. Someone comes to you and says, you know that $100,000 you owe for school? It's paid off. You know how you committed that crime and you need to surrender yourself so you can be incarcerated? Well, you're set free. That's what redemption means. It's what the word means. It's what the concept means. He died to forgive our sins. He died to forgive our sins. This is what Lent is kind of all about. It's what the gospel is all about. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Listen, you have to celebrate when you read that. We're redeemed, but not just redeemed, forgiven. See, you can be set free and have that scarlet letter on your life that just says, you're always seen as a murderer, you're always seen as a thief, you're always seen as a cheat, but we're forgiven. So that's to say, not only are your debts paid, not only are you set free, you're seen as innocent for all eternity. And that's something to celebrate. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this teaching. And while Paul is stressing Christian doctrine, we realize how important it is to make sure that we teach your word, the truths of your word in the church, that so many within the church have either forgotten this or have never been told the truth of redemption and forgiveness of sins, the truth of being empowered by the Spirit, and that they might live lives of obedience and follow your call to please you, to love you, and to love others. These are such simple things, but we've replaced them with business models and things that, well, they just don't help people to become more like you. And Lord, we need to be filled with your Spirit, not just so that we can live as Christians, but so that we can share the gospel with others. We ask that you would do this work by the power of your Spirit in and through our lives. In Jesus' precious name, amen.